James chapter 2, those first 13 verses. So listen, my dear brothers, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom, that's the biggest thing of all, that he promised to those who love him? So as we're looking at the tests of faith in this little lunchtime series, we come to this very practical situation about favoritism. Very important. First thread of truth I share with you. Look at the community of Christ. That's the first thing. Look at the community of Christ. First four verses deal with that. Somebody comes in wearing a gold ring, a person in shabby clothes. My brothers, he says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. So he's addressing himself to the believing community. He calls them brothers, and of course he would have included sisters. The family word, implication of family. We're together in a relationship under the headship of Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord. So once we take that into our consideration, it's not just a club. It's not just for those who like to study the Bible. It's not that. It's the master of the human race, the master of the world. And we're gathered under his headship and under his family, the sense of his family being together in that. So there's going to be no favoritism. How could there be in a family? I think that this scene that is outlined here by James is probably reminiscent of a steward or an usher at the door of a Jewish synagogue. James would have been familiar with that. Indeed, anyone would have been familiar with that idea. There's a Jewish synagogue, and in comes the worshipper. Guy King, in his little practical commentary on the book of James, A Belief That Behaves, it's called, says that this mythical usher, he couldn't see beyond the superficial, couldn't see beyond the material, he couldn't see beyond the temporal. Just that is to say, the things of this immediate moment. Couldn't see beyond that. So therefore he has eyes only for the person who's well turned out. So that's corrected here by James's phrase, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. How do the members of his family live in relation to each other? By not showing favoritism. It's a wonderful way, actually, for James to have written about what is really his earthly brother, Jesus Christ. He's part of the family, you know. One of those four brothers of Jesus Christ, mentioned in Matthew 13. They're named there, and James is one of them. Jude is another who writes one of the New Testament books. It's very wonderful how James talks of himself. He doesn't say, of course, actually, may as well tell you, I'm a brother of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. How does he address himself at the beginning? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the Greek word doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always writing with great reverence and humility about the person of Jesus. I'm just a slave of him. And he is our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful way for him to write about him. And he's just a slave. And therefore, with Christ as our glorious Lord, what are any of us? Well, we're just part of the family. It's a great privilege to be in that family. But of course, none of us are going to start trying to prince it over one another. Not at all. There should be no favoritism. We're always challenged on this. And every now and then one gets lovely surprises the other way. So when I was in church on the other Sunday, about three Sundays back, there was a man who's quite well placed in society, who came to church that day and brought with him a friend. And at the door, as he came up to me, he said, "Oh, Richard, I'd like you to meet, this is my friend Mark." So I put out my hand and said, "Oh, hello, Mark. Great to meet you. How are you?" Then my friend said, "Mark," he said, "is the Prime Minister of Estonia." So I did a quick sort of retake in my thinking. Have I said the right thing to this man? And I don't think I said the wrong thing. I was introduced to him as Mark, so I called him Mark. And I took my hat off to the man who brought him. "This is my friend, Mark." Then, of course, there's that dreadful episode of the ferry, and seeing it all on the television. I saw the Prime Minister of Estonia on the TV. Oh, that's Mark. Well, maybe that's the right way to do it. When somebody comes in here, or into any place of worship, into the family of Christ, that's what they are, one of his family. There's no power kick in that. There cannot be. Do you remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee? I mean, they would learn that way back when they said to Jesus Christ, could we have a place in your kingdom on each side in the glory when you come into your glory? They didn't know what they were asking. When he came into his glory, he meant by that he was going to die upon the cross. And he says to them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh, yeah, sure. They didn't know what they were saying. In fact, they didn't even know that in his glory, on the cross, there'd be a thief each side of him, not James and John. There cannot be a power kick or balloon ride in any of this. We very easily get dazzled, we can, by the personalities. I think a lot of the Christian world is dazzled by personalities. We should not be. We should not be. And there are good examples of people who show us how it's done. So D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the last century, through whom my own grandpa became a follower of Christ at the age of 14, when he was taking a meeting in Britain, this is back in the 1880s, Moody, who was the preacher, and Sankey was the singer, Ira D. Sankey, many of whose wonderful hymns we still like today. And Sankey was a bit of a twitter that night, because he was a bit conscious of personalities. And he said to Moody, as he straightened his bow tie, he said, have you heard, he said, the Princess of Wales is here tonight. Moody, with his pockets stuffed with papers, and going over the program, said, oh, really, oh, that's good, God bless her, and then took not the faintest notice. Now, that was correct, really. He doesn't have to take notice. The outward appearances or the titles or whatever are of no great account when it comes to being in the family of Jesus Christ and under the lordship of him. We get surprises. We can be deceived by appearances. I'm sure you have, as I have. Remember hearing the pop singer Cliff Richard once describing how he was in some situation without his minder at his side, when a man started advancing towards him at the end of this event. And the man had hair that stuck up with spikes and dyed, and looking actually a bit formidable. Cliff looked to see where his minder was. There was no minder. He thought, what am I in for? This person advanced towards him. And then he found himself completely disarmed because the man said, I was wondering if I could have an autograph for my mum. We do get taken in by appearances. Here's a good corrective in this passage. And then when you think of the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, 2 centuries ago, through whom that mighty Bible revival took place in this country. The historians say of the Wesleys, what they produced and came up with was not a religion for the poor, but a religion of the poor. Very different. So that those who were not highly placed in society could readily identify with this wonderful phenomenon that had taken place. It was of their own kith and kin. They felt that. It was of their own lifestyle. It was of them, not for them. No patronage there. That's where it should be in the family of Christ. If you say, stand there, sit on the floor by my feet, verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James is very practical. It's helpful for us. So look at the community of Christ. Secondly, look at the calling of God. Verses 5 to 7. I know I'm doing this very sketchily, but that's the only way we can do it in a short time. Listen, my dear brothers, he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? Notice that word, chosen. He's chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him, but you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? are they not the ones, in other words, the power ones, the people with power, who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Because money talks in this world, riches talk, titles talk, fame talks, show business talks, all these things talk. Look at the calling of God, says James. Who is he chosen? And again he's using the same family word. Listen, my dear brothers, he says. And then he addresses himself to the way in which God chooses and calls people. Do you think, ladies and gentlemen, that James had been listening to his half-brother, his earthly brother, Jesus Christ, during the Sermon on the Mount? Is there something reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount here? I think there is. Matthew 5, verse 3, Sermon on the Mount. I bet that registered with James, if he was in the vicinity, when he heard the words being said by Jesus, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, here he's saying virtually the same thing. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? It seems that God chooses the poor. Certainly, always, those who know themselves to be poor spiritually, but also, very often, those who are poor materially. So you could say, well, where do wealth and power and position and fame and good looks, where do they have an advantage? No advantage. No advantage at all. In fact, they can be disadvantageous. Can be. Very often they are, in terms of people coming to terms with the kingdom of God and its style. Richard Foster, in his book Money, Sex and Power, which you may have read, it's a very good book, goes so far as to suggest that money in itself has a spiritual character of its own. Even a demonic power clinging to it. I think I have to disagree with that, actually. I think he's overstepped the mark there, good as the book is. There's a difference between money and mammon, greed. And as James himself has said, you know, that it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. He doesn't say money itself. Money itself is neutral. Nevertheless, there's a great danger attaching to money. So it was Clement of Alexandria, one of the early Christian leaders in church history, who said, wealth is like a viper. It is like that. It can steal away the heart out of a person. Or John Paul Getty II, in more modern days, said, writing in The Observer, "I find all this money a considerable burden." God chooses differently, quite differently when he chooses. So there's a doctrine of election here. He's chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. Paul says very much the same thing. Who does God choose? Have you thought about that? And if you're one of those that he's chosen, how did he choose you? What possessed him to choose you? Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. "Brothers, think of what you wear when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards." Notice he doesn't say not any of you, but not many of you. "Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose," there's that word again, "the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Look at the community of Christ. Look at the calling of God. God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of this world. We're living today in the most materialistic society that has ever been produced. So we have to fight to maintain our own integrity as members of the kingdom. We really do. All the way through history that has been so, of course. Let me just take as one example, one of the greatest evangelists who ever lived was Kate Booth of the Salvation Army, the daughter of General Booth. When she went to France, they called her La Maréchale, gave her a military title because she's just so powerful in her evangelism. Thousands found God through her vigorous evangelism. And when she was at the absolute height of her influence, a benefactor offered £10,000 for the upbringing of her family, so that she could be free of worry about it. Supposing you'd been the Maréchal, you'd have been grateful for that 10,000. She refused it. And think of 10,000 in those days, that last century, that was a lot of money. No, no thank you, the offer was refused. Kate was determined that she and her husband would rely on the little they received from the Salvation Army. Did God bless her? Sure did. She comes very close to home when it comes to things like money, influence, position, power. James put those things firmly in their place. Who does God choose? Look at the community of Christ. Look at the calling and the choice of God. Lastly, as I close, look at the commands of the law. So God's community, God's calling, God's law. Verse 8 to 13. If you really keep the royal law, says James, found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. The basic principle here is actually deeper than the issue of the poor. The main principle is deeper than that. The poor are used as an example in the previous verses. Now James is hitting out at the real sin, favoritism or partiality of whatever kind. So you see, when D.L. Moody, who I mentioned a moment ago, was once asked when he came to London, are you going to preach to the miserable poor? He said, yes, and to the miserable rich too. They are all of one class, really. I remember going through Brixton, walking through Brixton. I was on my way to a meeting of one of the black churches there. It was their anniversary, so I put on my best suit. I thought, I want to just celebrate with these friends. I found myself in trouble walking in my best suit through Brixton. It wasn't black people who were accosting me. It was white people who were coming up to me, one after another, saying things like, we'll soon get that suit off your back. Another man came up to me, put his face close to mine and said, work, man. I thought, what is the matter with this person? What is the trouble? Because I'm wearing a suit. Have they some sort of inverted snobbery? And if only they'd known where I was going. I was going to one of their own churches in that area. Then the other part of me said, I will understand what is troubling these people. Brixton has been a beaten down area. So I didn't take it too hardly. Nevertheless, there was a sort of inverted favoritism about that. Well, one learns from both sides. The royal law, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and what is the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing right. Royal, I'm sure, because it was the way in which Jesus Christ, the King, had summarized the Old Testament laws, or at least part of it, loving God and also loving one's neighbor. So royal from that point of view. And I think too royal because of the kingdom to which it's connected, that law. The kingdom of God, already mentioned in verse 5. Ties in with, well, many passages of Scripture. I think my time is going and I'm not going to give much more than this. But to say, the favoritism aspect has got to touch us at every level. The verbal level, how we talk to people. On the visible level, when we're thinking of outward appearance, and then also of the way in which we're going to behave and do and serve. What kind of service can we give? Verbal and visible. And that if we break these laws, then it's, James says, you've actually smashed the whole thing to pieces. I think it's Alec Mateer in his little commentary on James, who instances the pane of glass He says, if you've got a pane of glass there, and you throw a pebble at it, it doesn't matter which pebble it is, but you'll break the pane of glass. And then he says, and same with the law of God. You can break any of the laws of God. But in breaking those laws of God, whichever it is, and now you see he's gone wider. He's talked about adultery and murder. It doesn't matter which one, you will break the pane of glass and you've broken the whole law. The whole law has been broken. The law that gives freedom, verse 12. The law which in Christ brings with it the liberty of obedience to those who obey it. So it's not just law keeping as a dreadful thing that's been imposed on us for our salvation. No. Jesus sets us free from the burdens of the law in terms of winning our salvation. He sets us free from that. What for? To obey the law as his free sons and daughters. So that Matthew ends up in his own little commentary on these sentences by saying, as he talks about the judgment part of this, which is the last few verses, verse 12, that we shall be delighted with God when we meet with him in the beyond. Oh, we shall in that day. The question is whether he will be delighted with us. And so, just as I close, come back to this favoritism thing. Let's take it to heart. When we meet with somebody who is a time waster, when we meet with somebody who isn't particularly prepossessing, when we find ourselves called to help or to sit alongside somebody who's going through a very, very difficult time in life, and there may be something in us that says, I can't spend time with this person, say to yourself, this could be my son. This could be my brother. Somewhere there's a mum out there worried stiff about this person. Somewhere, can I be in the position of a mum or a father? This could be my son. Somebody's worrying somewhere. Then let me also take my share. Could this be my nephew, my niece? I coach myself in this matter often. Think, who is this person I'm sitting down with and who's tying me up in my precious time? I think, somebody cares somewhere. It's probably a mum or a dad. And if not, let me take that part. Easy to say, difficult to do. The Bible has given us to help our motivation so that more and more we find ourselves by the power of the Scriptures and of the Spirit to say, I want to live like that, a member of the kingdom. Brief prayer. Listen, my dear brothers, my dear sisters. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this precious time in the middle of the day. And as we go shortly back into our day, may it be that we go with something of what you have taught us, and also with something of the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, rubbing off onto us today, for his name's sake. Amen.